I think that's about it. Acts chapter 6, on our journey through. Finished Acts chapter 5, so creatively enough, here we are, Acts chapter 6. Tonight is, we're going to kind of begin the book of Revelation, in case you're interested in that sort of thing. I was going to put it off till after the fellowship dinner, but you'd be surprised how easy it is to just know where I'm going to be next week. You know, I finished Acts chapter 5. I know I'm coming to Acts chapter 6. And I thought, well, I'm going to take a week off and I'll just do something topical. I just got nothing to say. I mean, I just have nothing to say at all. So I'm praying. I'm like, well, I really want to get into Revelation. Let's just get into Revelation. So we're going to start that tonight if you're interested, 6 o'clock. Acts chapter 6. It says in verse 1, "And in those days, when the number of disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Then the 12 called a multitude of disciples unto them and said, It's not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you, 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip, Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch, whom they set before the apostles. And when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them. And the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith." In those days, now we've seen the church start. We've had the birth of the church in Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, and right out of the bat, 3,000 people get saved first day. They go from 120 in the upper room to 3,120 overnight. And it's a significant growth, not a problem. I mean, it's the kind of problem you want to have, I guess, but all of a sudden there are a lot of believers. They continue on. The apostles are preaching the word. They're continuing together, praying. They don't really know what church is all about. They just get together and eat and live together and pray together and learn more. And Peter and John go into the temple. There's a lame man who's been laying there since he's been lame since birth, and they always bring him out by the temple to beg. Peter and John walk by, they're broke, but they say, "Well, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have I give to you. Rise up and walk," and they heal him. And as a result of that, we're told another 5,000 people get saved. So now you're around 8,000, 8,100. It's a good-sized church when you think about it, you know. Only there's no church. There's no church building. There's no campus. There's no parking lot. There's none of that. No children. They're just a family of believers. In fact, a lot of them, because this started in Jerusalem, were in there for the feast days, and they get saved. And it's not like, you know, they went to a crusade and they get saved and they were told, "Here's a packet of information. Go on back to your home church and get plugged in." And there's no home church. There is no church. That's where the church is. It's in Jerusalem. There's no place else. There's no packet of information. There's no, you know, email follow-up. There's no 5 spiritual laws and go out and save someone. There's none of that. It's just, here you go. So a lot of them just stayed. We don't know what to do. We're just going to stay. And we saw as we went through it that in the last couple chapters that, well, it says in Acts chapter 4, verse 34, that neither was there any of among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them, and brought the prices of the things that were sold, and laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. And they kind of did the whole Christian commune thing. You know, we're just going to live together, and I don't have any way to feed myself. Well, that's okay. I got some property I'm not using. I'll sell it and give it to the apostles, and they can just give it out. And so they did. And you know, there are some people who look to that and say, well, see, the church was meant to be a big commune, and we're supposed to just sell everything and, you know, communist Christianity. Well, no, actually what you find is that ends up being a bit of a disaster. Paul's going to be going around taking collections at some of the outlying churches because Jerusalem is so broke. They got nothing. Not really the way it was intended, but back then that's what they did. And as such, they grew and they were hanging out together. And part of that, everybody bringing in and sharing with everybody, was eating together and serving and including serving the widows. And that's where we come to when they are having the daily ministration. It says back in verse 1, "In those days when the number of disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring among the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration, a murmuring in the church. And it's interesting to note that the first kind of argument that comes up within the church has to do with money by and large, but it's within the aspect of the widows that were taken in and being taken care of by the church. There were two groups. These were all Hebrews still. The church really hadn't gone to the Gentiles, but here you have the Hebrews and the Grecians. The Grecians were just Jews that lived in other areas, but they had kind of assimilated into Greek society. They were called Grecians or Hellenists. Their language was Greek. They didn't read the Hebrew Old Testament. They read the Septuagint, which was the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And as far as the Hebrews from Israel and that lived in Jerusalem in that area, they kind of looked down at them as second-rate Hebrews. You know, they weren't really as wonderful because they weren't full bore. We still speak Hebrew. We still read the Hebrew Scriptures. And so in the church, groups of both of them get saved, and yet there becomes this division. They kind of factionalize a little bit. And it says that there arose a murmuring. Murmuring, one of those great words, because it sounds like what it is. Murmur, I can't believe, murmur. Can you imagine? They don't give us like they give. And it says there gets this murmuring starts because the Grecian ones are saying, our widows are not getting as much when they're handing out. They're getting the short end of the stick. Now, it doesn't say, it's interesting to note, it doesn't say that a murmuring arose because they perceived that their widows were getting the short end of the stick. It says a murmuring arose because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. It seems to indicate that there really was an oversight, for whatever reason, that they were kind of getting the short end of the stick. And the truth is, you will find in the church, because it's filled mainly with people, and it wasn't because anybody said, let's get the Grecians. That's right. I don't think that was the case. I just think whether it was an oversight, whether there was a much larger number of Hebrew Christians than there were Grecian Christians, or whether it just was an oversight, or because they were divided and maybe the Grecians all sat way down away from where the food was given out, I don't know. But there was a murmuring. There was a dispute. There was some headbutting going on. And if you've been in the church for any length of time, you'll find out, believe it or not, people have dissension and dispute within a church because it's full of people. And people get saved, but they're still not all perfect. And sometimes it's almost like you expect, you're Christian, you should be perfect now. You should just be thoroughly enjoyable to me. I should like everything about you, and you should do everything the way that I think it ought to be done. That's not really the way it happens. If you've been here any length of time, you'll probably get offended by somebody. I mean, if I haven't done it, I'm surprised. I'll try. I'll do my best. We get into Revelation, almost guaranteed I'll offend somebody, but it happened, you know, and things were not being run. And you got to imagine, here you've got 12 guys overseeing a church of 6,000. And they've never done this before. They haven't been to ministry school. They haven't been, you know, they're like fishermen and tax collectors. And now they're preaching the word and all these people are getting saved. And they're thinking, when is this going to stop? I mean, 3,000, 8,000? What if it's 20,000 next weekend? My goodness, I don't know what to do here. And they said, this is what they did. It says the 12, and this is the 12 apostles again. They called the multitude of disciples unto them and said, it's not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. And the word, it's not reason, it means it's not fitting. And it's interesting as you look at that, that they said, this is our calling. You know, and you really, when you look at the church, because everybody has a different idea, like what is church all about? Why do we get together? What is the purpose of meeting as a group? I mean, you know, as an individual, okay, Lord save me, the Westminster Catechism says, the chief duty and end of man is to love God and enjoy him forever, or something like that. You know, that's, you're created to worship God and to serve him. That's why you're here. But within the church, what's the purpose of the church? And, you know, there are some churches where they think, well, the purpose of the church is all about social programs. We need to feed the hungry. And here they were. Obviously, they had widows that were being taken into the church, and they were providing for them. They were feeding, and that's what their role is. Other people, well, no. It's all about evangelism. Well, what is the church all about? What really is the purpose of the church? Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. You get a little picture of this. And it says this in Ephesians 4:11, and he, the Lord, gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. And Paul kind of lays out offices kind of within the church. You have the apostles. Now, we know the 12 apostles. An apostle is just somebody who's sent to the church. A lot of times with the apostles, I mean, they were responsible for starting works throughout. They would go out and Paul, the apostle, would go here and he'd start a church. And he'd go there and he'd start a church. And the apostles were the ones who were sent to the church. And you have, within the original church, you have 12. Okay, there were 12. They're called the 12 here. When you get into Revelation 21, I think it talks about the name of the 12 apostles written on the 12 foundations. I mean, there were 12 that were special, different from all the rest. But beyond that, there are people who have an apostolic ministry, who have, whether they're sent to the church at large with a particular message. I would look at like a Martin Luther and say, yeah, he had a particular message he sent to the church. In some ways, I think, you know, you look at Pastor Ken down in Bangor, and he started a church and all that down there. But he goes around and speaks at a lot of different churches about men being men and then not being sissies, but being men. And it's godly to be a man, and Jesus was a man. And I think in some ways he has kind of a message for the church in that way. That's the apostle. Prophet is more speaking forth for God. Sometimes it's telling the future, but more often than not, a lot of times it's exhortation. It's bringing a message to try to get the church to do what the church is supposed to do. And then he said, you have evangelists. We've all heard, you kind of, you know, televangelists. Unfortunately, you know what evangelist is. Somebody who goes out and tries to reach the lost, get people saved. And then the last one, and it looks like two, but if you look at it in the Greek, there's kind of a clause in there that they're kind of tied together. You have the pastor and teacher, or the teaching pastor. And that is a pastor is more like a shepherd is really what that means. It's more of a guarding type thing. And then the teacher is just one who tries to ground someone in the faith. And Paul wrote in Ephesians saying those were kind of the offices that are within the church, the people that he brought, and what was the purpose? For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. You know, when you look at those, you're like, okay, well, how do these different things fit together? One of the analogies I've heard that I'll kind of manipulate a little bit, an apostle is common. Think of husband and wife, okay? The apostle, he's kind of like the father of the bride. He's the one who, especially in the Old Testament times, would have arranged the marriage. He's the one who started this relationship together, kind of said, yeah, it's okay for you to marry my daughter. He's the apostle. The prophet is more like the grandmother, the mother of the bride, the one who's trying to exhort the married couple to go have some grandchildren. You need to get me some grandchildren. That's the prophet's like, hey, word says be fruitful and multiply. You need to go out, be fruitful. That's the prophet. The prophet whips him up. Okay, you've been married a week now. Get pregnant. I want some grandkids. Then you get into the delivery room. The evangelist, if you're like outside of the glass at the delivery room, the evangelist is like the dad sitting out there handing out cigars saying, I did that. That's right. I did that. I made that happen. I get the initial thing. The mom is the pastor and teacher saying, I've got 18 years that I have to bring this thing up and teach it and learn. Dad, I did it, you know, and then he's gone off to do his thing. And mom is pastor, teacher saying, oh, 18. And that's kind of how it all plays out. And those are the roles that God has put in the church. And the 12 said, well, you know, we're apostles and we're supposed to be ministering the word and starting these works, and we can't leave that to go serve tables. Now, serving tables is not a bad thing. It's a necessary thing. And it doesn't mean just giving out of the food. That was the particular instance that came up. You know, there comes a point within ministry when it just gets flat out overwhelming. There's too much. As any church or whatever grows, it's too much for a person or a few people to do. One of my favorite examples is Moses back in Numbers. Earlier on in Exodus, he's out there, and everybody would just bring their problems to Moses. He's watching 2.3 million people, and it said all day long, he'd just sit there, and they'd come one after another and saying, he stole from me, he's got my stuff, I need more of this, I don't have a good spot, blah, blah, and he would just stand there and make decisions. And his father-in-law come along and said, you're insane. What do you think you're doing? You're going to burn out, man. Let me tell you what you need to do. You need to get some guys. Just grab some godly guys, and you'll take some of them, and you'll make them rulers of thousands and then of hundreds and fifties and tens, and they'll just kind of take care of the small problems and bring the big things to you. And, you know, if God says that's good, that's what you should do. And Moses says, sounds good to me, because this is really getting old. So he divides it all out, and it helps for a while. But then you get to Numbers chapter 11, and the people are still complaining. And we see this happen in Numbers chapter 11. They're all complaining about wanting something to eat. And in Numbers 11:14, Moses says this to God. He says, I am not able to bear all this people alone because it's too heavy for me. And if thou deal thus with me, kill me, I pray thee, out of hand. If I have found favor in thy sight, and let me not see my wretchedness. He says, God, if you're going to make me deal with these people anymore, just kill me now. I just want to die. I don't even want to think about, I'm so sick of dealing with these people. I can't do it anymore. Just kill me now. You ever pray that? God, just kill me now, okay? Would you just take me home? I know you'll take care of my family. Just take me now, Lord, you know? And God said, it says in verse 16, and the Lord said unto Moses, gather unto me 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom thou knowest to be the elders of the people, and officers over them, and bring them unto the tabernacle of the congregation, that they may stand there with thee. And I will come down and talk with them, and I will take of the Spirit which is upon thee, and put it upon them. And they shall bear the burden of the people with thee, that thou bear it not thyself alone. See, the people that were picked out here in Acts, the first requirement, look what happens. He says, you guys go get some people. The 12 go to everybody and say, okay, you got a problem here. You guys pick out 7 guys from among you, and I want them to be 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and of wisdom. You know, when Moses first divided everybody up under the advice of his father-in-law, Holy Spirit didn't play into it at all. And we see he still gets frustrated, and they weren't providing the help they needed. The second time around, the Lord said, you give me 70 guys, and I'll take some of the Spirit that's in you, I'll put it on them, and I'll empower them to be able to serve. And then all of a sudden, we see Moses able to bear it from then on out. Well, here, the disciples, probably taking a clue from that, said, this is what we're going to do. We just can't do that. We can't give up preaching the word and ministering the word to do this as well. So he says, wherefore, brethren, look you out among you 7 men of honest report. It's interesting to note, the first, and this is what everybody would commonly call the institution of deacons or servants is really what that means. It means diakonos. It means a waiter or a server in the church. And he said, they went to the congregation and they said, you guys, we want you to find 7 guys from among you. And that's important right off the bat. Some of you guys might have been at churches before where you walk through the door and you know, you're the first person new to come through the door in about 6 months, and they're like right on top of you, and they're all over you. And then you come back the next week, and they're like, oh, I'm so glad you're back. So you're a believer? Hey, would you mind watching the kids this week in children's ministry? Because we're a little short, you know? And then they, hey, what are you doing? You want to teach a Bible study? And, you know, they don't even know you from Adam, and they just grab somebody because they're so desperate for help. Well, that's not what they were told to do. They're told to look people out from among them. They want people that they know, you know? You'd be surprised how many different times people have come up to me and somebody will come in and it'll be the first time they're here and, oh, I am so gifted to teach. I just have a burden for teaching. You don't have any place I can teach, do you? Can I come in and just teach your kids? I'm thinking, I don't know you. I don't even want you talking to my kids. You come on in and let me get to know you. Let me make sure that you're, you know, and different people, it seems like very seldom have I ever seen anybody come through the door and day one say, oh, do you have any toilets that need to be cleaned? The Lord has enabled me to clean toilets, and I'm just looking for a way to. Do you have a shovel, man? I want to shovel some snow and serve the Lord. You don't see that. I get people saying, I want to teach, or, you guys, do you need a drummer? How about a keyboard player? You know, you need somebody to back up singer. And it's like, well, you know, that's all great and fine and dandy, but let me just get to know you for a little. Why don't you just come out and come and be with us and make sure that we're like-minded and be in the Word together? You know, we're supposed to pick people out who are among you. Then within that, once from within you, we want 7 men, and they pick the number, 7. It's going to be kind of neat when we look at Revelation tonight. The number 7 is one of those numbers that's repeated throughout Scripture. It signifies kind of completeness, you know. And he said, we want 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. The qualifications to wait tables in the early church was you had to be of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, to wait on tables. And you think, well, what does that mean, full of the Holy Ghost? Does that mean I want you to find 7 guys who speak in tongues more than anybody else, or 7 guys who, you know, no, it doesn't mean that at all. In fact, how do you even know? I mean, how would you know that somebody is full of the Holy Ghost? What would even be an indication to you? Well, it's nice because Galatians chapter 5 gives us an idea. In Galatians 5:22, it says, the fruit of the Spirit, the natural outgrowth. People who have the Holy Spirit operating in their lives, there's fruit that comes of that. And it says, the fruit of the Spirit is love. Now think about this. These are people who are being called to serve, to administer, to help out, especially in the daily ministration to the widows. Love. You know, it's pretty tough to wait on tables if you don't love people. I mean, anybody who's ever been a waiter, you can do it for the money, But sometimes it just ain't worth it because some people are just rude at the table and they're just, you know, they don't forget the tip part of it. They're just mean. Well, they want people who can love. Okay. Let me have people who love, not only that, who are joyful. Okay. There's nothing worse than getting a bum waiter. You ever been to a place and the guy comes and he's just bummed out and you're like annoyed. It's like you're annoying them when they even come up to the table. It's like, what do you want? You know, what's your specials? You wouldn't like them. You know, it's just kind of, there's no joy. There's no happiness. They're just a bummer. Well, no, we want people who are full of love, people, joy, peace. We don't want somebody to come get emotionally naked at the table because they're so ripped up inside. You ever have, you know, you go to a waiter and you're just like, hey, how are you? And you expected, fine, thanks, how are you? And, but no, you didn't get that. Well, my wife left me, or my husband, or my kid, or my, you know, and it's like, I'm not looking for that. I'm just looking for a little bit of service here, you know. So we want somebody who's got peace. Long suffering is a fruit of the Spirit. You want somebody who suffers long, you know. If you're going to be a waiter, trust me, you need long suffering because people, I mean, you're going to deal, you're serving in the church, okay? And we're called sheep. There's a reason why we're called sheep. For a lot of different reasons, we're like sheep. Sheep are not the smartest creature. If you've ever had sheep growing up, they're not all that smart, okay? They're not that smart. You got to sometimes drive them because they just won't go. Even if they know they need, you know, they don't, it's for their own benefit and they just don't understand. And they go to the bathroom everywhere and they're messy and you're trying to bring them food and they'll ram you and bump you. And within the church, sometimes it's the same way. And so you need to be long suffering if you're going to be servant. Gentleness, definitely. You don't want a mean waiter. Goodness, you don't want somebody who's nice. Faith, especially when you're serving in the church that doesn't have enough. You want somebody with faith to trust that the pot is going to stretch further than it needs to. You know, that's definitely a sign of a servant. Meekness, which means humility. Nobody wants a proud waiter. You know, I am the best waiter. I can serve this. Nobody wants that. And then lots of temperance, which means self-control. You know, somebody who just doesn't lose it. You ever been there when a waiter's just lost it, gone off the deep end, and, that's it? Or you hear him going off in the kitchen in the background. No, those are the things that are the fruits of the Spirit. And for people who are going to serve tables, that's what they're told to look for. And, you know, for us, okay, within the church, how does that look? Because within the church, there are a couple major roles. One is you kind of see the role of an elder, which usually is somebody whose main focus is ministering the word of God and prayer, whether it's teaching, whether it's encouraging people out of the word, whether it's praying for people. That's one side. That's the elder side. And then the other side, you have the deacon. And we see deacons. We see deaconesses. They are people who tend to the physical needs within the church. And Paul, in 1 Timothy, gave the descriptions of how these fruits of the Spirit should look upon a person who you choose to be a servant. And this is what it says in 1 Timothy 3. Let me just read through these. This is a true saying. If a man desires the office of a bishop, and a bishop is just an overseer, it's not somebody in a big pointy hat and a, you know, shepherd's cane and waving in, no, whatever, no. A bishop, it means an overseer. This is a man desires the office of an overseer. He desires a good work. It's a good thing to want to serve the Lord and find a way to plug in. He says a bishop or an overseer must be blameless. In other words, they can't be guilty. When you're going to pick people, you shouldn't pick people that are, you know, wanted. If you see them on the poster in the post office, they're not a good candidate to serve in your church. Good rule of thumb. They're to be the husband of one wife. You know, a guy's got 2-3 wives. He's completely unfaithful to his biggest commitment he's ever made, which is to say, I love you. If he's not faithful in that, probably not a good candidate for service in the church. Vigilant. He's to be vigilant. He's to be diligent about things. He's to be sober. You know, you don't want a servant in the church or an overseer in the church who is so intoxicated, whether it be with booze or whether it just be with the things of this world, that they don't keep track of what they're called to do. Of good behavior, definitely. Given to hospitality. Apt to teach. You don't even have to be a great teacher to be a bishop or an overseer. No, just have a little aptitude. Not given to wine. Not a striker. You certainly don't look for people who will punch out your visitors. Not greedy of filthy lucre. You don't want people who are dipping into the till. But patient. Not a brawler. I don't want, again, nobody punching anybody out. Not covetous. One that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? If you've been given a ministry by God of 2, 1, 2, 3, 4 children, and they're completely off the wall, perhaps you ought to get that under control before you look to try to oversee a whole bunch of people. Because at least you have some God-given authority with your children. chances are you still outweigh them and are taller than they are, so you should have a little more force with them than you're ever going to have within the church. So, you know, it's wise for a guy to have that under control before he looks to be given a position in the church. Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the common condemnation of the devil. We don't want any rookies. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into the reproach and snare of the devil. You know, if somebody has been just a heinous witness outside of the church, you don't want to be putting them as representing. I mean, to what degree we have up here, the guys who stand up front, the guys who watch the door, the guys who do different things, work in children's ministry, if you have a heinous, terrible report outside, you're representing the church whenever you do that. Whenever you stand up here, you're representing us, and people are going to say, oh, I know him. He's a stinking thief. Oh, yeah, and now he's part of that church. I really want to go there. No, he's not. So Paul says, hey, you want to make sure they have a good report without. And then he goes into the deacons, the servants, and he says, likewise must the deacons be grave, not in the grave, not you know, miserable, but they need to be serious, not double-tongued. We don't want people who say one thing and do something else, not given to much wine. Don't be a drunkard. Not greedy of filthy lucre. Don't be, again, looking to rip off money. Holding the mystery of faith in a pure conscience. And let these also first be proved, and let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. You know, when you look at somebody servicing the church, if your family's out of order, your kids, or if your wife is going to just continually cut people up, it disqualifies you. You need to have those things in order. Or if your husband, in the same way, you know, ladies, if you're looking at, because there are deacons and deaconesses within the church, and you know, family plays a part of that. Let the deacons be the husband of one wife, again, faithful to their call, ruling their children in their own house well. For they that have used the office of deacon well purchase to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith, which is in Christ Jesus. And we see these guys, okay, the seven they pick out, among them we see Stephen, who we're going to read about in the next chapter, who gets the benefit of dying as the first martyr of the church, but used powerfully, great miracles. Philip is going to be used to spread the gospel around. But they start out in this. And when they're faithful in the small things, they're counted worthy for the bigger things. Now, he said they get a great degree, they purchase themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith. And there's two sides to that. When somebody gets put into a position of authority within the church, on one hand, Paul goes on in 1 Timothy 5, and he says, against an elder, receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses, which means if somebody has been given a position of authority, they've met all those criteria, the first time somebody says something nasty about them, you know, you want to make sure, because part of being an elder is having a level of respect, and you shouldn't just, if it's one person's word against another, no, wait till you have a couple people. But on the other hand, he says, them that sin rebuke before all, that others also may fear. You know, with greater authority comes greater responsibility. And so if you are a member of the church and it comes out that you're in sin and we find out about it, and we'll talk to you about it, we'll go to you privately, whatever. If you're in a position of authority where you're representing the church and you fall into some gross sin, there's greater accountability. I remember being down in Bangor, and I was serving down there. And one of the guys was a deacon. He was a single guy, and one of his jobs was to keep the door. Good guy, friend of the pastor. And his job was to watch the door, and it's a person that everybody saw when they came in and they went out, sort of like Alan is. You know, you always see that smiling face, the big, hairy, smiling face of Alan. Well, this guy was by the door, great guy. Well, it comes out that he was caught in fornication. He was, you know, sleeping with some girl on the side. And it's normally within the church, it's not like we make a point of grabbing people and saying, ah, look what they did. No. But with him, because he had been given a level of responsibility and he was a deacon, they had laid hands on him, they had made him a deacon, and he was representing the church. When that came out, he had to get up in front of everybody and repent. And he got up when it got found out, and he repented. And they did it. I really love the way they did it. It happened on a midweek service because, you know, within any church, you have your Sunday morning, which is bigger, Sunday night's a little smaller, usually the midweek's even smaller, and they're the core of the church. And the pastor had him get up in front of everybody and say, look, I was doing this. It was completely wrong. I'm sorry. I repent. I'm not going to be standing up and serving anymore. And I'm just going to sit and receive. And I'm sorry. You know, and he did that. Well, then it comes out again that it's still going on. And so then he had to get up in front of everybody they had him do it Sunday morning, two services, and say, and really get up and repent publicly because of the position that he had. And he ended up having to go out and go through the program and everything. And I remember my father-in-law was up visiting when that happened. And we happened to bring him to the church down there. And he was so impressed because he had grown up in the church. And he said, I've never seen that done. Where somebody who had, you know, because let's be honest, how many people know someone who said, oh, I'm not going to that church because it's full of a bunch of hypocrites, you know? Well, you know what? He wasn't being a hypocrite. I mean, he was honest. In fact, there were some people that blew me away who were all getting on the pastor and saying, I can't believe you'd do that. What are you, you know, making that guy, well, why would you? And he stood up and he said, he's right. You need to shut up, man. I shouldn't have been doing that. And I was blowing it. And here I was trying to be something. I'm being a hypocrite. I'm being a hypocrite. And that was wrong. And I repent and I'm going to go get right. And he ended up going away for 6 months and going through the U-turn program. And, you know, with greater responsibility comes greater accountability. And these guys, they were given responsibility. They were also given more accountability. Now, he says, we're going to lay hands on them, and we're going to make them deacons to appoint over that business, and we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. You know, for me, I know the one thing that I know beyond anything else is I'm called to come in here and teach through the Bible. It's so much easier for me to find something else to do. I was in here yesterday plowing, and I plow because I have a plow truck. I had to have the windows open because the exhaust comes through the cab, but I lived and I plowed. I had a great time plowing, you know. And I could, there's all kinds of stuff that needs to be done in here. And my biggest temptation is to come in here and paint or to do whatever. And truthfully is I'm not that good at most of those things. But also, that's not my main thing. And if you guys come in here and those poles aren't painted, you're going to come back. If you come in here and I got absolutely nothing to say and I haven't been in the Word and I don't teach the Word, that's unpardonable. Because my number one job is to feed the sheep. And I know that that's what I'm called to do. And so the Lord uses different people in different roles. It's cool to see what happens. Because when they pick these guys, and they exercise some wisdom. Because you notice these guys that they pick. They give the names there. Stephen, Philip, Procurus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. They're all Grecian names. So they took guys who it seems like were Grecian Jews and set them over the business so there wouldn't be anybody thinking that they're doing something improperly. Pretty wise. And it says, and when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them. And that's important too. You always need to pray before you lay your hands on them. You don't just lay hands on them and pray about it later. One of the other things Paul said to Timothy was he said, lay hands suddenly on no man, neither be partakers of other men's sins. Keep yourself pure. And sometimes as a church grows, it can get hard. I mean, it's easy for us because we know most everybody and we don't use anybody until we know them well. But you think of some of the big churches, like I know there's one of the Calvaries down in Florida that's got like 30,000 people. How do you know everybody that says you can't possibly? I know one of my friends was at a worship leaders conference. And one of the guys was from one of the big Calvaries and was talking about, you know, using people in ministry and about how you need to always be led by the Spirit. Certainly you want to have people who are qualified. And the big churches, look, they have tryouts. He was talking about they do multiple services and they have bands, they have choruses, they have all of this stuff going on. And so they were having auditions basically because, you know, when you have that many people, you want to find people who are gifted to sing or to represent you. And so they have these tryouts and they have in among the ones who applied and everything, they had a couple ladies come in and they could sing. I mean, not they could sing, like they could flat out sing. I mean, they just could. Saying, you know, they were tremendously gifted and they had them, you know, go through the questionnaire and they did all that stuff and they did great. They added them into one of the sets and for a couple Sundays they were in one of the groups. And then they found out later on that I guess apparently someone noticed, you know, those two ladies, they got Adam's apples. And comes to find out they were guys in drag that had been up front representing the church. And it's like, you know, you really need to be careful and pray before you just lay hands on somebody suddenly because you've had a couple guys in drag representing your church the last two Sundays. And so, you know, it's important to make sure you know what you're getting here. But the cool thing is when they had done that and when they prayed and when they laid their hands on them, it says the word of God increased and the number of disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly. And a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. You see, those offices that we mentioned back in Ephesians, the point of their being prophets, you know, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, is for the perfecting of the saints for the work of the ministry. The by and large, our main purpose here, we teach through Bible studies. Because what we found is if, and it's, you know, Chuck Smith came up with it, and I think it's pretty smart, actually. The Lord obviously gave it to him. But he's like, you know, what he's found is that when it comes to sheep, and if as believers we're sheep, that the natural function of a healthy sheep is to reproduce. You know, you don't, a shepherd, in having grown up having sheep, I know that, the shepherd never had to demonstrate how to have baby sheep for the other sheep. Never had to happen. All I have to do is make sure they're well fed and they're healthy. And lo and behold, every year at the right time, boom, new sheep just sort of appear on the scene. All the shepherd has to do is make sure nothing, you know, comes in and takes away, you know, there's no wolves coming in, and that they're well fed. And the natural function of a healthy sheep is to reproduce. And so if we are feeding through the word, and if we're continuing in prayer, the apostles' doctrine, all those things, it'll naturally happen, because you guys in your life will automatically go out and you'll witness to other people and they'll come in. Conversely, if you're sick, if you haven't well fed, it doesn't matter how much I come in and beat you about evangelizing, nobody will ever get saved. Because if you've never been fed and taught how to do it, if you don't have the word coming out of you naturally, it'll never happen. And so the purpose of the church is to perfect the saints for the work of the ministry. Now, here, part of that involved waiting on tables. It was one of the outreaches, the ministries of the church. And here, you know, in order to, and look, we give the gospel every week. I give people an opportunity to get saved, and hopefully people will come in, and they'll, if they haven't heard the gospel, if they don't know that they need a Savior, they'll hear it and they'll respond. But by and large, we come in here to teach and equip the saints. And part of that is making sure that everything runs smooth. It means that there's no distractions, that the kids aren't running crazy and killing each other in the other room, that the when somebody has to go to the bathroom after I've talked too long, the toilet isn't overflowing on the floor. And all of these things happen within a church, and all of them have a bearing, because, you know, if you, one of the things we do here, if you've been here for any length of time, you're familiar with it, is the kids have church at the same time we do. Same idea. They're taught through the Bible. They have worship that's more on their level. And yet it's done at the same time the adults are doing theirs, so that the adults don't have to worry about trying to keep their kids quiet and corral them. And if you've ever spent any time in church, you know, with a bunch of little kids, I remember there was a time, you know, my wife and I were going when my kids were young. I didn't want to go. I just didn't want to go, because it was so miserable just trying to herd in, you know, my little brood that they were, you know, it's just, and I'm basically teaching them, be quiet. All I'm teaching them, by and large, was you don't have to hear a word he says. You don't have to pay attention at all. Just be quiet. As long as you're quiet, don't worry about anything going on. Well, that's not very good. I'd much rather hear them about Jesus in a place where they don't have to worry about being quiet, and they can be restless and kids and learn with other kids their age, and it can be presented on a level they can understand. And I don't have to be completely mind blown, and I can listen to what somebody's telling me. And so, you know, that's why we need people who serve in children's ministry. You know, everything that goes on here is part of a ministry. And I remember it being very key for me when suddenly my eyes were opened up when I was down in Bangor and realizing here's a church with 1,000, 1,500 people going, you know. And for that to happen, there needs to be bathrooms that are clean, and there needs to be toilet paper in them, and there needs to be paper towel. The chairs need to be somewhat clean. They need to have a place to sit. People who come in are new, don't know where they're supposed to go. They need to have a friendly face to say, hey, this is where you come in. This is where you drop off your kids. This is how we operate. This is what that little deli light is for, so that if your kids, you know, go off the deep end, we can call you out and not have a distraction. All of those things. And all of those pieces work together so that somebody can come in and feel like their kids are safe, and they can be warm and comfortable, and they can hear the word. And the cool thing is when you come to the understanding that if I'm working in children's ministry and somebody new comes and they drop off their baby, and I make them feel like I've got this under control, this is well run, I know how to take care of your child, I will get you if you have a problem, if you don't see your number, you don't have to worry, and that if I watch their kid and they go in and they hear the gospel and they get saved, I get a part of that reward. You know, whoever supports a prophet gets the prophet's reward. Whoever, you know, plays a part in cleaning the tables, wiping down the toilet, whatever, gets a part in that. And that's why when you get people who realize that all of the parts of the body fit together, and when you look at the talking about spiritual gifts in Romans and in Corinthians, both places, Paul makes a point of saying, look, we're all part of one body. And a body is not just one thing. It's not just an eye. Because if you have a body that's just an eye, it's a freak. It's a horror movie and it needs to be killed. You've seen horror movies, you know. The big eye, you squish it. That's what you do. But no, you need an eye. You need an ear. You need hands. You need feet. You need all these different parts, and they all work together. They're not at enmity with one another. You know, when my left thumb gets nailed with a hammer, my right thumb doesn't go, ha ha. No, it doesn't. It immediately gets, my hand gets part of the act and it grabs it. My mouth becomes part of the, the act, and it, you know, everything else stops within the body and it ministers to the one part that has a need. Well, they all work together, you know. And my hands know that when they help stuff my mouth with food, they get the benefit from it. I mean, everything works together. It's beautiful. It's the same way in a body. And we have to realize that, you know, the person who cleans up the toilet is serving a necessary function. The person who takes out the trash, the person who plows a parking lot, the person who helps paint the building. I mean, all of that stuff works together. And these guys got to the place where they realized God gifts different people for different things. Some people really shine in certain areas. You know, if you look at Romans chapter 12 for just a second. Romans chapter 12, verse 4. These are spiritual gifts. They're like the motivational gifts, okay? Paul says this in Romans 12, 4. He says, "For as we have many members in one body," different, you have arms and legs and fingers and all that, "and all the members have not the same office, so we," the church, "being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another, having then gifts differing according to the grace that's given to us. Whether prophecy," and that's forth-telling, a lot of times that involves, you know, speaking forth for God, exhortation, edification, comfort, we're told in Corinthians 14, "let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith." God gives us that gift, use it. "Or ministry, let us wait on our ministry." If God has enabled you to just serve, you know, some people are called into the ministry and it's literally service. Like, you know what? I can't speak that well, but man, I can clean. I mean, I can really clean. I can organize. You know, God needs people who can clean up the mess and organize the stuff within a church. Or he that teacheth on teaching. If that's your motivation, great. Then, you know, or he that exhorts on, come on, guys, let's go. You need to do what's right. You know, exhortation. He that gives, let him do it with simplicity. Giving is a spiritual gift. Churches need people who can give. There are some people, it's hard for them to give. You know, it's just not their gift. I mean, certainly we're all commanded to give. Every man as he's able. And, you know, some people don't do that. Some people do give, but it's like, okay, I made $100 this week and I'm supposed to give 10% is what the Lord has told me. So I made $101. Well, you know, you do the math. That's $10 and a penny. Okay, well, I'll give $10 and one penny. Because they just want to be, you know, that's it. Okay. Other people, it's like, I made $100 this week. I only need 50. Here's $50. And they just give it because the Lord has just given them the ability to give. And I think there are some people that he's given the ability to accumulate money because he knows they're a vessel and they just pass it along. If that's your gift, do it. He that ruleth, the one who has administration, with diligence. If God has given you the ability to oversee things, you know, there are, within a church like this, there's financial things. You know, we actually have to keep track of the finances and bank statements and all that. And praise God, God has given some people who can manage that stuff. That's not me. I don't even want to know. Because then I might, if I knew what you gave, I might treat you different. So praise God, I don't even have to look at it. I just give like you guys do and they take care of that part of it. And, you know, that's some people, that's their gift, administration. He that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. That's another gift, mercy. You know, these are kind of like the motivational gifts. And I think the way it works is you can look at this list of things, whether it's prophecy, ministry, teaching, exhorting, giving, ruling, or showing mercy. And that's kind of what motivates you. And you can kind of tell what your main vein is by how you look at a problem. If you look at a problem, you know, the example it's always given is if somebody walks up to the front carrying a glass of water, to hand me a glass of water because I'm a little dry, and they trip on the way up here, and the glass, you know, smashes on the ground. The person who has the gift of prophecy, the one who is forth-telling, he's going to get up, and he's going to approach that from a prophetic manner, and, you know, exhortation, or he's going to say, you know, you need to, no, man, you need to be more careful when you do that. The proper way to do it is this. Or if your gift is ministry, you're going to say, well, man, I better clean that up, and you're going to immediately go for a mop when you see that problem. The person whose gift is teaching, they're going to grab the person, stand up, and say, okay, when you carry water, you need to use two hands, and you need to be very careful because you got to kind of watch so you don't step on a crack. Well, or if your gift is exhorting, then you're going to say, come on, man, you can do this. Go get another cup. You'll be able to make it. Or who's giving? Oh, I'll cover that. Hey, I'll buy us another cup. We need a cup. Let me go give you his $5. Go get some more glasses. We'll take care of it. Or her rules with diligence. Oh, man, somebody's got to take care of that. That should have been up there in the beginning. I'm going to make sure that he has water there, and then this won't happen in the future. Or the person who has mercy, they're going to put an arm around him saying, that's okay that you fell. It's all right. God still loves you. I mean, and if you look at a problem that way, if you're a teacher, you're always trying to explain to people, this is how you should do it, or this is what the word says. Now, within that, you know, you might be a teacher, and yet the Lord has you right now serving cleaning the bathrooms. Well, that's all right. Show the other people the proper way to clean the bathroom. You know, if you use a disinfectant, nobody gets the botch when they use our bathrooms. Or, I mean, you know, there's all different ways that these gifts play into each other. And these guys, because they exercised their gifts, and they got guys who were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they laid hands on them, and they let them oversee that matter, the word of God increased. The bottom line is more people got saved, more people got fed, because they allowed different parts within the body to take over some of the details. And what we're going to see is those people who are faithful, like this Stephen and this Philip, they're going to be very influential. In fact, Stephen, he's going to give this sermon in the next chapter, which is going to slay the religious leaders before they slay him by stoning him. And he's going to have a convert that comes out of that, and it's going to be a guy named Paul. And so Stephen is responsible for Paul. But yet Stephen started out by serving tables. And it's amazing how the Lord does that, how he uses you in one ministry to prepare you and grow you up for being used in another ministry. And, you know, let me encourage you. The thing to do here is to understand, as a body, we all have a part in this. You know, different times you invite people out, especially, you ever been that place where you finally, you've got somebody, you want them to get saved, and you just want to bring them out to church. You just want them to hear. Can they just, oh, I just want to hear. You finally get in there, and the whole time you're thinking, oh, let it be right, oh, let it be right, and you're praying for them. Well, you know what? You should be doing that every week. You should be looking around for someone you don't recognize and praying for them. Just say, oh, I hope that they hear the gospel. I hope that they respond. And pray. Or go out of your way to be friendly. Or go out of your way. You go in to use the bathroom, and you go in there, and there's coffee all over the sink. You know what? You don't have to have a title. I hereby give you the right to grab a piece of paper towel, and you just wipe that right up. You go ahead and do it. You come in, and the toilet seat needs a shave. You go ahead. You just clean it right up, and you just throw it. You know, go right ahead. Because and you don't have to let anybody know. You don't have, you know, you see a cigarette butt on the front. Yeah, pick it up. That's okay. You know, you see an icy patch, go find somebody and say, hey, this needs to be... The whole thing about a deacon is as a deacon does, or a deaconess is as a deaconess does. You find a need that needs to be filled, and you fill it. And as part of that, you will have a part in whatever the Lord does through this church. And so we see the word of God increasing, the number of disciples multiplied, and a great number of the priests were obedient to the faith. All of these religious guys who had grown up in religion suddenly see something different, and they get saved. Now, part of that's probably because of what happened in the temple with the ripping of the veil. Because remember when Jesus was crucified, there's this 80-foot veil, 10 inches thick, woven together that hung between the holiest place. And the priests that were working in it at the time saw that rip from top to bottom and knew that God was involved. But certainly because of what was done here, a great number of the priests were obedient. And it says, and Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles. And then there arose certain in the synagogue, which is called the Synagogue of the Libertines and Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and them of Cilicia and of Asia, disputing with Stephen. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. And it's interesting, you know, he lists these different groups that were part of the synagogue. One of them is Cilicia. Paul, in Acts chapter 22, in giving his testimony after he's been saved, says, I am verily a man, which am a Jew, born in Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, yet brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers and was zealous toward God as you are all this day. And here's Paul, and he was proud. He had been raised up in the church. He sat at Gamaliel, this great teacher, and he was, you know, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, he says in another place. And yet here's this guy who's a waiter. He's a Grecian, and he's disputing with him, and it says they weren't able to resist the wisdom and the spirit. And you know that just grated on Paul. You know he was in there, and this guy who, like, Peter and John, the religious leaders, took note of them that they were ignorant and unlearned men. They didn't have a seminary degree, yet the Lord working through them just completely put them to shame. And you know that just... And that's why Paul ends up persecuting the church. He's trying to kill them before the Lord finally interrupts. Because that's the way it is. You know, usually people who are fighting the hardest are usually the closest to being saved. And then, you know, we'll get into next week. Let me just read down through this last couple verses. It says, they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. Then they suborned men, which said, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, which came upon him and caught him and brought him to the council and set up false witnesses, which said, this man ceases not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered us. And all that sat in the council looked steadfastly on him and saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. And here is Stephen getting ready to shine, we'll see, literally, because he's about to give a sermon that's just going to decimate the religious leaders, bring him to the point where they kill him. And it kind of began with Stephen because he was willing to serve. You know, one of the examples I've heard given a lot is that of the Dead Sea. You guys have been around the Bible at all. You've heard of the Dead Sea, the Salt Sea. It's over in Israel. It's called the Dead Sea because nothing pretty much lives in it. I mean, there might be some little salt brine things, but by and large, it's so salty that anybody can swim in it. It's almost impossible to even get under the water in there because it's so buoyant, because there's so many minerals and everything. And the reason why it's the Dead Sea and nothing lives there is because there's an inlet to the Dead Sea and there's no outlet. It just continually takes in the water coming in, and it never goes anywhere. And because of that, you just get all of this minerals and things into the water, and it just gets so fat without an outlet that it's useless, and it becomes nothing can live there. And for a believer, you know, we come in here, and we hear the word, and we get in the Bible. But the right way to be is to be in a place where you've got it coming in and when you've got it going back out. And so let me encourage you, find a place, find a way that you can plug in and start serving other believers. You will not believe how much you'll start to grow when you start pouring your life out and using what the Lord has poured into you. You know, we got a fellowship dinner coming up in another week. Got to have food. Some of you people know how to cook. And it's not just ladies. Kevin can cook. You know, I mean, and hint, hint, sign up. No, and you know, it's an opportunity to come in and help serve. I mean, there's going to be all kinds of kids running around. There's going to be, you know, waiting on tables is going to be necessary. We've got a cleaning night coming up on Monday night. We do work nights. There are things that need to be done here. Look for an opportunity to plug in and be able to serve God and serve your brothers, and it will cause you to grow, guaranteed. You know, and certainly let me encourage you all to see if you fit the qualifications. You know, look through the list in 1 Timothy 3 of an elder and of a bishop and of a deacon and see what areas are you deficient in. Is there parts of your life that need to be firmed up? You know, do you have a lousy witness? Cut it out. Are your kids out of order? Get them in line. Do what the biblical principles say as far as raising your children. I mean, it's behooving on all of us to grow. We're commanded to grow, and that's by feeding ourselves in the Word and exercising. So let's pray. All right, Lord, thank you so much, Father, that you would, Lord, you who could do anything, would choose to use people like us to further your kingdom. It makes absolutely no sense because we are just the biggest losers in the world, Father, but that's the way you want it done. You want to use the foolish things so that nobody will look at us and think it was something that we had done. Lord, I pray you would give us all an extra measure of faith to step out and to serve you in whatever way you've called us, whether it be here at this church doing something, or Lord, or whether it be outside of that, whether there be other ministries, food cupboards, or mentoring, or I don't know, visitation, Lord, hospital, or whatever you have for us. We pray that you would show us what you've gifted us with and give us opportunity to serve you. Lord, and help us to have a mind and a heart that's all about seeing your word increase, seeing the number of disciples multiplied. Lord, we just want to see those people who desperately need to know you get saved. And Lord, I pray if there's anybody here who doesn't know you, Lord, who has never asked you to be their Savior, Lord, who's never gotten forgiveness for their sins and never experienced the peace that comes from knowing that they're no longer separated from God, Lord, they've been forgiven and set free. God, I pray you would give them the courage to come forward and speak to me, find somebody they know here as a believer, and pray, Lord, to receive you. God, please continue to work in us and through us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Grace and peace, guys.